to the glory of God. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is and what He has done, it is well with our soul. Let us pray together. Our Father, the majesty and glory of who You are is never more beautifully displayed than when we sing about Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are so thankful that it is well with our souls today, because it was well-pleasing to You to save sinners by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we have sung of the incarnate Word, we seek also to praise You by the preaching of the written Word. Father, may Your Holy Spirit so minister among us that You minister to our souls. We will seek to hear obediently, to hear Your Word, and to see Your glory. For it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I think it's high time we rehabilitate the reputation of President Calvin Coolidge, the 30th President of the United States. He's known as Silent Cal. He hard-earned that reputation because he was the most taciturn of American presidents. The stories about him are legendary. Diplomats were told by the State Department that they should be advised that the President of the United States could remain silent in numerous languages. And he did. When Herbert Hoover was his successor in the White House, Hoover came to him and said, "What is it like actually to be president?" Coolidge thought for a moment, and then he said, "You'll have to deal with a lot of people." His advice was this: if you keep dead still, they will run down in 3 or 4 minutes. If you even cough or smile, they will start up all over again. A Washington hostess once set herself up by inviting the president to a social affair, and she made a wager with her guest that she could get the president to say 3 words in the course of the evening. In the course of the event, the president said nothing. She went up to him and said, "Mr. President, you have to speak with me. I have made a public wager that I can get you to say 3 words. He looked at her and said, "You lose." He was governor of New York, and when Channing Cox, his successor, came to see him when Calvin Coolidge was vice president of the United States, he said, "Mr. Vice President, I want to know how it is that you organize the office." He said, "You were gone every day. You left the office at 5 o'clock sharp. I can't get out of the office until 9 o'clock p.m. I'm involved with people all during the day. How is it you saw the same number of persons but dealt with them so much more quickly?" Coolidge looked at him and said, "You talk back." Calvin Coolidge died just a few years after leaving the White House. In the midst of the Great Depression, America missed Calvin Coolidge. One of his neighbors in Vermont came by to see him and said, "Mr. President, we wish you could be in the White House again. That would bring an end to the Depression." And Calvin Coolidge said, "Yes, but it would be the beginning of mine." When he died, the New York wit Dorothy Parker, having been told of the news, said simply this: "How can you tell?" Looking back, later revisionist historians have decided that Coolidge's reputation for doing nothing was actually inaccurate, that he actually did a great deal. He just did it with as few words as possible, something that doesn't fit Washington or most of the gab capitals of the world. But you know, if someone says when they hear you die that they can't tell, that is not a good thing. If people are told that you are dead and they respond by saying, "How can you tell?" that is not a positive response, not for a minister of the gospel. You see, people ought to be able to know whether we are alive or dead. And we should be known as ministers of the gospel not for inactivity, but for activity. And we should be known not for the lack of a message, but for the presence of a message. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come today to the Word of God, let us keep in focus that one of our ambitions is that when we die, someone can tell. And that as we are alive, people know we are about a great task and we have a great message. I invite you to turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, we will begin reading at verse 11. This marvelous narrative out of the book of Acts. Beginning at verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell among them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Thanks be to God for His Word. I woke up Friday morning and I had that sudden realization that comes as a strike of terror in the heart of a preacher that my voice is beginning to leave me. My voice was having an out-of-body experience and I was having the terrors of losing my voice. And it wasn't just the normal terror that comes at any time. No, this was the Friday before Heritage Week. So much to take place during this week, so many responsibilities to speak, and the one thing you must have to speak is a voice. So I've been praying for a voice. Everyone who is around me has been praying for my voice, and I'm thankful for that. I've been praying that I would have strength to speak, and day by day, things have gotten a bit better. My voice has been, some liberation has come, and then this morning I woke up and opened my mouth, and nothing came out again. So I did what had been told me by a trustee. You always trust a trustee on these matters. And he said, in similar circumstances, he took Robitussin. And so this morning in desperation, I actually took that awful stuff. And I let it soothe into my voice box. And I tried again. Not a whole lot happened. So I decided that I would do it all over again. So I did it again. And then as I was letting it soak in, I did what men often do, only after taking the medicine, read the directions. I looked on the back and it said, may cause drowsiness. Do not take more than the recommended dose. Do not operate heavy machinery after taking this medication. This morning, I am feeling mighty fine. But I just want to tell you that there is nothing more important than preaching the Word of God. There's no piece of heavy machinery that has the power of the Word of God. Thank you for praying for me this morning. This incredible text speaks about a power that is beyond any human power. It is a power that is reflected in the fact that in verse 11 we are told that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick and diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. That's a remarkable story, is it not? I mean, things were happening in such a remarkable way that the only explanation was a supernatural explanation. Nothing like this could happen on a human scale of power. And so these were recognized as extraordinary miracles that were taking place. When we come to Acts chapter 19, we need to look back to Acts chapter 18. And we recognize that we now come to the third missionary journey of Paul, as Luke the great historian, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking us through the earliest years of the early church. We see the church being born, and then we see the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes. And then we see the deadly, serious, courageous, proclamation of liberated tongues as those disciples proclaimed the gospel in those earliest days. We see Peter. Peter stands before the Sanhedrin and with such boldness says, I'm going to preach this name no matter what you do to me. There's only one name given under heaven and earth whereby men must be saved. He declared that name as Jesus Christ, the Lord. And then following through the book of Acts, we know so many things happen, but central in our imagination of the book of Acts is our knowledge that there is a persecutor of the church whose name is Saul. We know him later as the one who held the cloak of Stephen as he was martyred. And you know, if you were doing the kind of evangelistic potential analysis that is common to some Christians and some church on a scale that says not likely to respond to the gospel. And yet there came the greatest of all supernatural miracles, the salvation of a sinner. And it took place on that road to Damascus when Paul was blinded by an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Saul becomes Paul. And now Paul, who is the leader of the church, the apostle to the Gentiles, comes to his third missionary journey. And we are told that he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then we are told about a Jewish man named Apollos, who was an Alexandrian by birth. He was an eloquent man who came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. So here is Ephesus. And Ephesus has been the site of the ministry of a remarkable man by the name of Apollos. Look at verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, unless we pass over that too quickly, let's see that as a model for the kind of theological, doctrinal, biblical correction that should take place among the saints who love the Word of God. Here was Apollo. He is a gifted man, no doubt trained in classical rhetoric. He is an eloquent man, and by the standards of eloquence of that day, that is a remarkable statement. The disciples, you would not speak of them using words of such classical attribution that they were eloquent men. But here is Apollos, an Alexandrian, a Jew. He is an eloquent man. He is eloquent, and he has the message almost right. And that's a problem in ministry, isn't it? To have the message almost right. What do you do when you hear a preacher, a colleague, a brother who has the message almost right? There's a wonderful model here that is given to us by Priscilla and Aquila. They took him aside, a private correction. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then he received this, and as we know later, Apollos went and powerfully refuted the Jews and went on, and Apollos went to Corinth. But here is Paul in verse 1 of chapter 19, passing through the upper country, and he came to Ephesus. So after Apollos had been there, perhaps even plowing some of the ground, here comes Paul to Ephesus. And this is the beginning of what we know was about a 2-year stay in that great, significant city. Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So you see, the doctrinal confusion in Ephesus was not just with the preacher, Apollos, who had to be taken aside and shown the way of the Lord more accurately. It's also in the people who haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul instructs them. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. They knew about the baptism of John, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there is their Christian baptism. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. We're told there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So Paul did in Ephesus what he customarily would do in any city. He would go first to the synagogue and he would reason with the Jews, declaring unto them the way of the Lord, the gospel. And so long as he went to the synagogue, there is also, following the same kind of pattern, a rejection that comes. In verse 9 we are told, but when some were being hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Interesting name, isn't it? The school of Tyrannus. It was common in the Greco-Roman Empire for a man to kind of set up shop. He could set up a building, and it would be a school, kind of a lyceum, and he would set it up, and teachers could kind of offer their wares for hire. You paid a teacher directly. The teacher would come in, and you'd have this teacher, and he'd have this room, and he'd be in there teaching, and his students would be there listening to him. Paul went into such a place to teach. I think that's interesting. In the marketplace of ideas, there was Paul with the gospel. How do you get a name like Tyrannus? I mean, literally, it means tyrant. I mean, can you imagine a mother looking in a crib and going, "Ooh, we're going to name this one Tyrant." Or maybe that name came later in life. Maybe his students gave him the name. You tempted to rename any of your faculty? Tyrants. Look at this load. Look at these expectations. This teacher is a tyrant. Paul was using space in his school, and in verse 10 we're told this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul was preaching. He was preaching powerfully. He was preaching publicly. Persons were coming to faith in Christ. Remarkable things were happening, and this sets up where we arrived at verse 11 with God performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. And the miracles were such that Paul did not even have to be physically present. As a matter of fact, if any of Paul's clothing was taken, even to one who was sick, they were healed. And if even a handkerchief or an apron that had touched Paul was taken to one who had an evil spirit, that evil spirit was driven from them. It's one of the remarkable gifts of the apostolic age, one of those signs that tells us that in this age God was doing remarkable things. They did not have the Scripture. The authenticating message came through the apostles themselves, and through the apostles the Lord was doing incredible things. And this took place in Ephesus, after all. Ephesus, that great city of the Roman Empire, the leading city of the richest region of the empire. There in Ephesus was, of course, the worship of Diana or Artemis Ephesia. Her temple, the Artemisian, was there, and it was the largest building in the Greek world. The cult of Artemis was closely linked to magic, and in the background of all of this was a pervasive reality of evil spirits in this pagan and occultic context. Historians record that in the great temple there in Ephesus were six cryptic occultic letters that the devoted sought to understand and decipher. And Ephesus was not only the center for the worship of Diana, but other gods, including Apollos, Aphrodite, Athena, Demeter, Dionysius, Hercules, Pan, Pluto, Poseidon, and Zeus. So when we come to this text, we understand that Paul has come to a deeply religious city. He has come to a city where they are commonly accustomed to speaking about evil spirits. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a new reality among them. Verse 13 tells us that even as Paul had come and was declaring the gospel and God was doing extraordinary miracles through him, there were others who took note who were not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not drawn by those miracles to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they had another ambition in mind. In verse 13, we're told that some of the Jewish exorcists who went out from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, Jewish exorcists were very well known. They had a particular reputation for being able to liberate persons from the scourge of evil spirits. And they were exorcists for hire. They went throughout the cities of the Greco-Roman Empire, hiring themselves out to those who were in need. They had a franchise for exorcism. And we are told that some of them, having observed what happened when Paul ministered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "We're going to use that name too." But notice the indirectness of their approach. If you look at verse 13, they sought to speak to the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, but listen to their language. "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." You notice the indirectness there. They're saying, "I command you, I adjure you in the name of the Lord Jesus." Not that I know, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, that Lord Jesus that Paul preaches. There can be no indirectness to the preaching of the Christian gospel. It has to be absolutely direct. No one can get up and preach in power the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who does not confess that name. Who does not believe in that name? We can't effectively share the gospel saying, I have seen what Jesus did in others. I have seen what the name of Jesus is powerful to do in others. It takes a man to preach the gospel who says, I stand as a sinner saved by grace, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I minister in His name. And any effective witness, man or woman, can only be effective in saying, I am a blood-bought child of God. We can't adjure people. We can't exhort people in the name of Jesus as preached by someone else. You see the falsity of it here. They attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then in verse 14 we are told of seven particular exorcists for hire. These were the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. We're told that they were doing this. Seven sons of Sceva. Isn't that interesting? Sceva is identified here as a chief priest in the text. Who in the world is a man who would have seven exercising sons? It's kind of a family franchise, isn't it? Sceva and Sons. Exorcists. You can kind of see the sign. You have the business card. Who are you? I'm one of the Sceva sons. We're exorcists. There's seven of us. We work in coordination as the firm of Sceva, 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 and Sceva. You need an exorcist? You know who to call. You know, in the background to all of this is the belief that the demonic is real. And this only makes sense if there really are evil spirits and there really are demons. Are you too sophisticated to believe in demons? I mean, we're living in the postmodern world. We're in the 21st century. We don't so much talk about evil spirits. We don't attribute everything to evil spirits. And you know what? We have demythologized the Scripture so that we do not see what the Scripture tells us is present. It's so easy for us to have naturalistic eyes rather than supernaturalistic eyes. And the Scripture gives us, well, an unavoidable and undeniable reality is declared here, that there is the demonic world. There are evil spirits. Jesus took them with full seriousness. Look how many of the miracles of Jesus, the healings, are directly related to the exorcism of evil spirits. The apostles took evil spirits with full seriousness. As a matter of fact, the authority of the apostles over demons was an authenticating sign. We must be very careful that we not give too much attention to the demons. But we also must be equally careful that we not deny their existence and thus give them power and rob the authority of Scripture. Seven sons of Sceva, exorcists for hire. They were doing this. And it's interesting, Luke just gives such a small little indication there of what they were doing. They were doing this. They were trying to use the name of Jesus. You can't use the name of Jesus. That's what they were trying to do. They weren't declaring the name of Jesus. They weren't preaching the name of Jesus. They weren't ministering the name of Jesus. They were trying to use the name of Jesus. In this indirectness, these seven sons of Sceva, they were doing this. And look at verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul. But who are you? Is that not one of the most incredible questions in all of Scripture? It's a question posed by an evil spirit. I mean, if we could bring authorities in to speak to us of the power of God, who would we bring? Well, we could bring those who've been liberated by the power of God. But an interesting testimony would come from the evil spirit itself, himself. What did the evil spirit say? Well, he heard the sons of Sceva seek to drive him out of this man who was possessed of the evil spirit. And this man, possessed of the evil spirit, seeking relief, had gone to the seven sons of Sceva. They were trying to use the name of Jesus. The evil spirit heard it. And listen to the question. Jesus I know. Paul I know. But who are you? What a question. It's not the end of the story, of course. In verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So this evil spirit is so powerful that in this one man, one body of strength, he's able to subdue seven exorcists, and not only to subdue them, but to beat them up and send them out of the house naked and wounded. Now, in the Jewish world, nakedness is a sign of tremendous shame, absolute humiliation. I love verse 17 where it says, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell among them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." You know, word gets around pretty quickly around town. What, anything interesting happened today? Well, I don't know, but I heard that there were seven naked exorcists seen running wounded and bleeding through town. Can you imagine the nightly news? You know the motto of the news media? If it bleeds, it leads. Coming up next on Action News, naked exorcists running through Louisville. We'd want to know what took place there. But the word went around. It became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell among them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So two things happened simultaneously. They were humiliated, and the Lord Jesus was exalted. Isn't that interesting? It didn't turn out at all as they expected. They were humiliated. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you this morning, be humiliated in some arena of your life other than your ministry. Do not be humiliated in your ministry. The worst thing that can befall a servant of God is to be humiliated in ministry. Now, humiliation is going to come to us. As a matter of fact, given our inclination to pride, we need to be humiliated and humble from time to time, but don't be humiliated for the cause of the gospel. Almost 20 years ago, Mary and I were married, and the wedding was a grand affair, at least by our estimation. People came, that was a sign of success. They appeared to be happy, that was a good thing. But after we had gone through all of the formalities of the wedding, and after we had seen all the family and we had stayed a respectable length of time at the reception, we were ready to go. And our friends had done what your supposed friends do under such circumstances. They had coated the car with paint and messages and toilet paper and tin cans and etc. Well, I was anxious to begin our married life together, and so after they had thrown the rice and all the rest, Mary and I were in the car. It was her new car. It's now our new car. And I was driving it, and we were going to head out immediately after the wedding. All we had to do was make two right turns and go across the state. I was filled with joy and encouragement and excitement. And I was probably trying something smooth, like putting my arm around my new bride, when I lost control of the car and ran directly into the florist's truck. Now, that's bad enough. But after I got out of the car, along with the floral truck driver, and we went back and looked at the intertwined bumpers, and I pulled the vehicles apart, I looked at him and I said, "We just got married." He looked at me and said, "No kidding." There was really not much damage, not much at all. And he said, "Just go, go, go." And so we left. And you know, that was a moment of consummate joy and this happiness of having all things gone well in the wedding. I didn't forget the I do's. I mean, after all, your part's pretty short. We hadn't messed anything up. I was real happy. Everyone's happy. And I run the car into the florist truck. The only grace in it was that it was around the corner so that the crowd didn't see it. You know, humiliation comes in the strangest ways and in the strangest times, and it's going to come to all of us. And it probably needs to. But it better not come at the moment where it counts in ministry. And that's what happened to these exorcists. They weren't true ministers. They didn't represent the one true and living God. They had no power over the evil spirit, and they could not just use the name of Jesus. And what happened here is their utter humiliation as they are sent naked and running through the city of Ephesus. But the question resounds through history to us today. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? You see, the demons recognize the true and the false minister. The demons know whom to fear and whom not to fear. The demons know who has power and who has no power. The demons know who is a threat to the kingdom of the power of evil and darkness and who is no threat at all. These seven exorcists, seven franchisees of exorcism, they were no threat. Why? Their entire reputation as exorcists was ruined by an evil spirit who said, I have no idea who you are. Get out of here. I think as we look to this text, we see several things. First, we understand that the true minister is an agent through whom God works. And God will work mightily. Compare the Apostle Paul with these Jewish exorcists. We see that the text tells us, the Bible instructs us, that God does work through the true minister and works mightily. It is told to us already in the earlier verses of chapter 19, as we are told that so much was happening through the Apostle Paul's preaching. But verses 11 and 12 tell us of the extraordinary power that was demonstrated through the authenticity of Paul's ministry. Notice verse 11, we are told that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. It's a critical distinction to be made here. It does not say that Paul was performing extraordinary miracles. You see, there are no Christian faith healers. None. I was asked by someone in the media some time ago, how do you tell an authentic faith healer from one who's not authentic? I said, there are none that are authentic. He said, you don't believe in healing? I said, oh, I believe in healing. And I believe in a God who heals, but I don't believe in faith healers. And the Bible tells us not that they were able to heal the sick, but that God is mighty to heal the sick. It did not say that they were able to cast out evil spirits. It says that God is able to cast out evil spirits. And God was doing amazing miracles, extraordinary miracles, through the Apostle Paul. The key question for us is, are we the kind of minister of the gospel through whom God would choose to do extraordinary things? That's what we ought to be. That's what we must aspire to be by God's grace. The kind of conduit, the kind of vehicle through whom God would work. The Apostle Paul knew that it wasn't about himself, it was about God. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive powers, the words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul repeated this message time and time again in his letters to different churches because there was the human temptation on the part of the people to think that Paul was powerful. And that is one of the temptations of ministry, because the effective minister of the gospel through whom God is working may be misunderstood even by his own congregation, such that the congregation thinks we have a powerful preacher. The congregation may think we have a powerful minister. Look at what he can do. That is deadly dangerous in ministry. What we must hope for is to have ministers who are powerful in the word, who are conduits for the power of God. Paul knew that he could not appear strong in himself and simultaneously preach Christ, who was all-powerful. James Denny said years ago, no man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that God is mighty to save. You see, in preaching and in ministry, we're going to do one or the other. We can make ourselves look clever, or we can show God to be mighty. We cannot do both at the same time. That's difficult to us because we want willpower and firepower and personality and oratory. We want it all, and we think that's the secret to ministry. We want power evangelism, and how are we going to do that? We're going to make ourselves powerful evangelists. The power is in the gospel. It's not in the evangelist. Paul reminds us that seeking power is not the heart of ministry. And that personal power is not the hallmark of authentic ministry. It is our usability, not our power. Well, the text tells us that God does work mightily through the authentic minister of God. But we're also told that the true minister is recognized by all the right authorities in heaven and in hell. It's the second great point, I think, is in this text. The truth to which our eyes and our ears are drawn in the Scripture, our hearts are attracted to this knowledge that is revealed in the question asked by the evil spirit. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? If you are an authentic minister of the gospel, then you're going to be known in all the right places. We are living in a celebrity culture that sees fame as that pearl of great price. We want to make a name for ourselves. If you go to a course to be told how to be effective and powerful in leadership and in public service, they will tell you you have to make your name a brand. Brand yourself. Get your name out there. Learn how to do it. And the Apostle Paul knows nothing of that. But you know what? You do have fame if you are a powerful minister, being used powerfully by the Spirit of God. You ought to seek to be famous, but not in the newspapers, not in the media, not among human beings. We ought to aspire to be infamous in hell. What I pray for out of this seminary is that you could take the student directory of this institution, the faculty roster of this institution, and imagine that it is pasted on the post office box wall of hell. Wouldn't that be an incredible vision? Such that in hell's post office are your pictures. Let's take the alumni roster of this seminary, and let's pray that God would choose to use those who go out from this institution in such a way that there is no danger whatsoever that an evil spirit would not know those names. Jesus I know. Paul I know. But who are you? The name of Jesus, as was so beautifully sung in the anthem this morning, is not a name to be used, but a name to be proclaimed. It is that name greater than any other name. It is that name which itself should have all fame. It is that name we preach. We're not to be manipulators of the gospel. We can turn on the television, we can look around what passes for powerful preaching, and we can see a lot of preaching that points to the self, but the true preaching of the gospel points only to Christ. And with that, there may be no earthly fame. That's the reality. Years ago, I was a student here, and John Stott came to preach in this pulpit. I had an opportunity to visit with him, and I asked him the kind of question a seminary student is prone to ask a world-famous preacher. I said, "Dr. Stott, who are the greatest preachers in the world today?" And he said, "My friend, you will likely never know them." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "They are most likely persons who are preaching in a hut in sub-Saharan Africa, or out in the outback of Australia, or perhaps in some little hamlet in America, or in the inner city of a great city where fame is given to those who are celebrities, but there he is ministering week by week the undiluted gospel, the unadulterated Word of God." You see, in all likelihood, very few of those who pass through this institution are ever going to be famous as the world counts fame. Because we're not going to be seeking to do what the world calls famous. But are we known in hell? That is the question. Are we known in heaven? You see, for what counts for glory in heaven to the glory of God counts for hatred in the bowels of hell. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but Who are you? Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. If we are blind to that fact, we will certainly be blind to our own destruction and weakness and vulnerability. But if we are blind to that fact, we will be blinded to our ministry and its true nature and its true cause and its true glory, and we will seek the wrong kind of fame. May we be known in hell. Thirdly, the true minister and the true ministry is that which produces spiritual truth and magnifies the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, we are told this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell among them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And then in verse 20, we are told that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what we should seek, a ministry through which the word of God prevails. And that word has been abused in some contemporary church language. We will not have a prevailing ministry, brothers and sisters. It is not given to us to have a prevailing ministry. It is given to the Word. That's what the text says. The Word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You see, we may die for the cause of the gospel. And the world says, well, that'll put an end to that. But the Word of God prevails. See, our ministry may come to what the world sees as nothing. But the Word of God will prevail. They can put a minister of the gospel behind bars, and the word of God will prevail. They can muzzle a minister of the gospel, and the word of God can prevail. They can make the church go underground in the catacombs, and the word of God will prevail. The Chinese authorities for over a half a century now have tried to put the church out of existence, and so they scattered the Christians. They made them abandon the churches. They had to go out into their homes, and they said, that'll put an end to that. There are far more Christians today in China than there were when the Chinese authorities sought to eradicate the gospel. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, and that's what we must pray for. We can't prevail and believe that the Word will prevail. Only the Word will prevail. What is at issue there is our, not prevailability, but our availability to be used by the Spirit of God to the glory of Christ in the power of His name through the power of His Word. And the wonderful promise comes to us that this is a prevailing Word. We preach a prevailing gospel of a prevailing Christ who was raised on the third day, and of a prevailing promise that all who know the Lord Jesus Christ and claim that name experience a miracle. Not the kind of miracle that was discussed here, a greater miracle than was even envisioned by those who would seek such miracles. It is the miracle of a sinner saved by the grace of God. Don't ever say the day of miracles is over, because evangelism is the miraculous task of the church when we see a sinner saved by grace. The issue really comes down to this. We will either conceive our ministry in terms of what we can do to our glory, in our power, by our plan, or we will submit ourselves to the sovereign glory of God and pray to be the kind of vessel, conduit, minister, clay pot that God would use to show His glory by communicating the gospel through us and showing His power through us and doing so in the name of Jesus and in no other name. The promise comes that if we do that, we will be known in all the right places. And we will avoid that utter humiliation that will come when we face the evil one and he would say, I have no idea who you are. We want to be known in all the right places for all the right reasons. And this puts all of ministry and life into a different frame. John Payton, when he announced his plan to go to the South Sea Islands as a missionary, to go to the territory where the Christian gospel had not yet been taken, an elderly Christian in his church said, John, if you go to that place, you will be eaten by cannibals. Patton replied with these words, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. Isn't that the kind of faith we want? A faith that is able to say, listen, I don't care if I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. I don't care if I'm ever in the newspaper. I don't care if the world ever knows my name. I don't care if the neighborhood in which I minister ever thinks of me as eloquent or powerful or articulate. What I want to make sure of is that in the bowels of hell, they know my name. And in heaven, you can be confident it is there inscribed. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Let us pray. Our Father, this text encourages us this morning. It upbraids us. It exhorts us. It searches us. Father, I pray for every individual here in this place. I pray that each one of us will be known in all the right places for all the right reasons. Father, help us to be reminded continually that the difference between an authentic ministry and an inauthentic ministry doesn't come down to numbers or to statistics, publicity, or attention. It comes down to whether or not we have made a difference in eternity. Father, humble our hearts.